Our scripture lesson this evening is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 through 21, the entire chapter. Last week, for those who aren't here, we began a brief series on poverty and power. And I mentioned then, and I won't explain the reasons now why, but I mentioned that I'll be leaning quite heavily on the 20th century Dutch Reformed theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper, and I think a very powerful speech that he gave in 1891. So we're going to follow up on last week's message, and yes, I know there were last week too many and too technical of quotations, so I've sought to amend that this week. There were, I'm sure, many other shortcomings as well. So if you hung with me to the end last week, you are amazing. I hope this week it will not be as challenging. So thanks for your patience and forbearance. Should be simpler, God willing, this evening. I should also have mentioned last week, I believe I was remiss in not mentioning last week, that the point of this brief series on Christianity and the class struggle is not to accuse you or I of being the problem necessarily, but simply to remind us that the problem exists, as the Bible insists that we must notice these things, and that God cares for how we think about and how we respond to this class struggle of poverty and power. So with those thoughts, let me read with us now 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 21, and then we will proceed with that series. Let's listen to God's word. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we began considering last time we were together in the evening, since the beginning, we would have to admit powerful people have oppressed the weak. Politicians do approve laws from which they are exempt. The rich do sometimes drag the poor into court, as James says in chapter 2, verse 6. Bigger children sometimes bully those smaller than them, and all of us are at least tempted to advance ourselves at the expense of others. If we weren't even tempted, then we wouldn't be warned in Scripture against selfishness and all the other similar vices. There is a class struggle. Is it then conceivable that the Christian religion, when it went out into the world at Christ's first coming, should take no stand against a state of affairs so wrong? Is it a coincidence that God sent Christ into the world under an empire whose population comprised millions of enslaved people? In what sense did the light in Bethlehem and the dying cry from Golgotha impact the world's class struggle? We do believe this, do we not? That into a conflicted world, God sent Christ as a new hope. Into a conflicted world, God sent Christ as a new hope. And having said that, let me be quick to say that that idea, that statement could be and often is taken the wrong way. Jesus is not, as he's revealed in Scripture, he's not a social reformer. He's not to be confused with a social reformer. He is the Savior of the world, as John puts it in two different places, in his gospel and in the first epistle. His promise, Jesus' promise, is salvation through eternal life, not simply improved social conditions. For Jesus, humanity's eternal welfare remained primary. His main concern was that the soul and body might not be corrupted in hell. Social reformers who promote a bettering of this present life while simultaneously opposing the Christian faith, which alone is the way to the Father, are unchristlike and cruel. Revolutionaries also fail to reflect the preaching of Jesus and his apostles and their practice of submission to God's providence. So we mustn't confuse Jesus with a mere social reformer. But we also mustn't divide Jesus' saving work between the gift of eternal life and the salvation of one's present life. Right? Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, the godliness that Jesus brings holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. That's the power of the gospel. The salvation begins now. Something real happens now that will bear perfect fruit in the age to come. So Christians must confront injustice, empowered by Jesus and following in his footsteps, as Jesus was sent into the world as a new hope in a conflicted world. So we want to ask this question this evening: what did Jesus do to bring rescue in the social needs of those days? of Jesus' day? What do we know about the work of Jesus in his first coming that sheds light on our role as Christians in facing the troubles, to name just one area, between the classes, between the powerful and the poverty-stricken? I want to focus just on four things this evening, and just to be plain, so that we don't take this the wrong way. There are many different things that Jesus did, but as we're focusing here on how he comes deliberately into this conflicted world to bring hope in the class struggle, these are the four things we're going to be focusing on this evening. The first thing is this: Christ offered himself for our healing. Isn't that the main thing that Jesus does when he comes into the world? Into that conflicted world, a world, a Roman Empire comprised of so much suffering and forced servitude. He offered himself for our healing. We know that oppression and power struggles are energized by the power of sin that naturally reigns in our hearts. And so what does Jesus do? He broke the power of sin by shedding his blood for sin. He offered himself. He offered his blood to break the power of sin that was working oppression in this world. He also poured out his Holy Spirit upon his children. As we heard already in Psalm 68 this evening, he gave gifts to people as he ascended in victory, having paid the penalty of his people's sin. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon his children so that they could walk by that Spirit, according to that Spirit, as we heard this morning in Galatians chapter 5, in love, in joy, in peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the very opposite of oppression and tyranny. That's what Jesus did. He offered himself. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He did something. We have to believe as Christians that ideals cannot transform. Lofty language doesn't make things right. The idea of unity doesn't unify. What matters is a new creation. And that's what Jesus is achieving in his coming into this world. He's achieving a new creation. This new creation, this new people, those with hearing ears and new hearts can hear and respond to Jesus' call to reunion in God. The new creation hears and heeds the plea of the prophet, for example, in Malachi 2, verse 10, pleading with his people, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" So, in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, Jesus came into this world effusing grace and truth. John 1 verse 14. Why? To oppose error and the ignorance of fallen people. To come into a conflicted world to bring order. He's the Savior of the world. So when we think about what Jesus actually did in his coming, he first of all came to offer himself for our healing, to give the Holy Spirit who would work a transformation in the lives of his people, who would then be a leavening, transforming influence in the world. Christ offered himself for our healing. The second thing that we could say about Jesus' work in this particular regard is that he preached against the idolizing of money. He preached about a lot more than that, didn't he? But if you read the Gospels, if you read Jesus' preaching, you'll notice quite a few instances in which he preaches against the idolizing of money, even as Paul did and wrote about as well in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we've just read. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he preach against the idolizing of money? Well, because he came that we might have life. John 10, verse 10, that we might have abundant life. And Jesus knows that the idolatry of money kills the nobility in the human heart. The idolizing of money has a corrosive effect in one's own heart. And God in Christ doesn't want that. He doesn't want that for us. And so he comes in grace and truth, preaching against the idolatry of money because the idolatry of money kills the nobility in the human heart. You may remember one instance in which someone came to Jesus, at least on the surface, hoping to become one of his disciples, one of his followers. But Jesus lovingly rejected as a disciple that rich young ruler, not because he was rich, but because the man's heart was ruled by riches. It had corroded his spirit. And the man was sad when given the opportunity to sell his riches and follow Jesus Christ or to go away with his riches. He was sad, but he left Jesus, didn't he? There's a corrosive impact of the idolizing of money. And so Jesus warns against the folly of gathering treasure on earth where it can be so quickly lost at the expense of gathering treasure in heaven. He warns against it. He pleads with us. Put your treasure where it will bear eternal fruit. And yet, we still tend to invest in the wrong exchange, betraying our heart's misplaced devotion. So, what should be abundantly clear as you read the Gospels in Jesus' relationship to the rich is that he doesn't hate the rich. He's not anti-rich. He actually pities those who were enslaved by riches and knowing how easy that can be. The service of mammon, the service of the God money is exceedingly difficult. Isn't that something? Jesus came into the world and said, my burden is light. Come and serve me and you'll have a joyful service. But the burden of the God of money is exceedingly heavy. And indeed, sooner would a camel go through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven, Mark 10. In many ways, it is a spiritual advantage not to be rich, Jesus teaches. There were, in fact, times when also Jesus was angry toward the ungodly rich, right? Those who build their estates on the poverty and abuse of the poor, he called wicked servants in Matthew chapter 18. And so Jesus, he comes to bring life. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to be truly well, to enjoy that shalom, that peace that we will one day experience in full in glory. And so to the rich and to the poor, he taught this central theme, I think, which could be drawn as a central theme from his famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first. He says that to the poor. He says that to the rich. And if you do seek first the kingdom of heaven, you will neither be ensnared by a love of money, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, which we've read, nor be anxious about what you will eat, drink, and wear. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. You see what Jesus is doing here in his preaching, at least in this aspect of his preaching. He is translating the purpose of our existence from earth to heaven. He's coming to us who are so easily drawn to see our purpose for living to be strictly earthbound, and he's translating the purpose of our existence from earth to heaven. And only this transplanting will bring about a complete revolution in the self-consciousness of people. Right? Only when we realize that our purpose is not simply an earthly one, it's a heavenly purpose, then we'll be transformed. Our self-consciousness will be transformed. Our reason for living and the way we go about it will be transformed. So Jesus came to offer himself for us, for our healing. He also came to preach against the idolizing of money, not to preach against money per se, not to preach against the rich, but to preach against the idolizing of money, because Jesus is good and he loves us and he wants us to do well. He doesn't want us to be enslaved to anything. He wants us to be servants of our Father in heaven. There's a third thing that we could say about Jesus' ministry in this regard, in addressing the class struggle, and that is that Christ modeled compassionate godliness in his personal life. He not only preached, but he practiced compassionate godliness. I wonder if we're not startled sufficiently by the fact that Jesus lived like the poor. Now, surely he's not, in so doing, demanding that we all live like the poor. He's not demanding that we be like him in every single way, right? He's not demanding that we, give our lives as an atonement for the lost. I mean, Jesus is not us. But is it startling that he lived like the poor? The King of glory, the one who commands the cattle on 1,000 hills, who was rich, became poor. He lived like the poor. And I think he does so to encourage the poor that they are not by their poverty disadvantaged in pursuing God's kingdom. He comes and lives like the poor. He and his disciples model financial modesty, you know, practicing what we're to pray in Proverbs 30, verse 8, give me neither riches nor poverty. He practiced that, leaning on the poverty side. Jesus was born in a stable. We're well acquainted with that fact. But listen, he never improved his earthly estate. Right? It's one thing to be born into poverty and then, you know, from that place amass, you know, great earthly. That's not what Jesus did. He's born into poverty, never improved his earthly state. He says this in Matthew 8, verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Also, his disciples, like their master, should preach the kingdom while relying on the generosity of God's people for support. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Go out and don't bring bags of money with you. Don't even bring changes of clothing with you. But rely on your Father to care for you through the generosity of God's people. When Jesus is on the cross, we're told that there is in front of him a gathering of women. And those are the women, doubtless, described in Luke 8, 1 through 3, who supported Jesus out of their earthly possessions and cared for him in his earthly needs. His entire ministry, a recipient financially. So, money is certainly not evil. Riches are a gift from God. We sang that a few weeks ago from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. Riches are in the hands of God to make rich, to give blessings. And the ways that God has used the rich to advance the kingdom are innumerable. So that's not what Jesus is doing here. But there are all these cues in his own living that we ought to be careful of our hearts latching on to wealth. Is it a coincidence that the disciple who carried the money bag was a terrible man who, led astray precisely by greed, sold his soul to the devil? Maybe. Maybe not. So, Jesus models compassionate godliness in his personal life. No poor person, of whom there were many in the day of Jesus, could look at Jesus, the preacher of righteousness, the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and say, well, I'm in the wrong class to be able to do that. I'm too poor, I'm too lowly. No, they look at Jesus and say, he's like me. He's become like me, even in my poverty. Everywhere Jesus went, he showed pity to the masses of the sick and the poor. He tended to defend the poor against the rich. When rich and poor stand opposed to each other, he never takes the place with the wealthier. He always stands with the poorer. He welcomed the ignorant. He cured the sick. He fed the hungry. He touched untouchable lepers. And finally, he went on to a voluntary slaughter for the need and the death of all, whether rich or poor. So Jesus, he preaches that we might have abundant life, to beware of attaching our hearts to riches. And then he models compassionate godliness in his personal life. The life of Jesus shows us God's heart for the poor. You may know from reading the Old Testament that the poor are constantly a group of people that God is concerned about. God is rich. And yet his eye notices the poor. He provides provisions for them in the law that they wouldn't be abused. And we'll touch more on that next time. But the life of Jesus shows us God's heart for the poor. And then there's a fourth thing that Jesus does in addressing this class struggle that we should be aware of as his followers. And that is that he organized the church to influence the life of society. He organizes the church. He leaves behind an organization with a calling to address the ills that he came to die for. And I want to focus on three activities as we close this evening, three activities of the church that stand out in this way in terms of how Jesus organized the church to address these issues. First of all, Jesus gives the church the ministry of the word. He gives the church the ministry of the word, and it shouldn't surprise us then that the ministry of the word in the church among his disciples sounded like his ministry of the word. The word fights against greed. It comforts the poor and the oppressed. In fact, a steady message of the apostles' ministry was the believers' exchange for the suffering of the present time an endless glory. The apostles recognized that the people they were preaching to were suffering. They were poor and they were needy. They had all kinds of hardships. And he says, you come and exchange your hardships for eternal glory with Jesus Christ in heaven. It's no wonder then that the members of the early church were disproportionately poor. You know, thank God there were wealthy people among the early church. We'll touch on that in just a moment. But they were disproportionately poor. And no wonder they heard the invitation as poor people to come into the church. Right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth. Predominantly not. So Jesus gives the church the ministry of the word, calling people to exchange for the suffering of the present time and endless glory. Second, Jesus gives the church the ministry of charity. And it's hard to imagine, in addition to the disciples' preaching, a single other factor that so propelled the growth of the early church than the ministry of charity. Right? It's emphasized by Luke in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that the poor were cared for. This is startling to first century people. The poor were cared for voluntarily. The church radically cared for its own. We read this in Acts chapter 4. Among the early congregation, there was not a needy person among them. That's unbelievable. Not many of noble birth. Not many powerful, and yet none were needy. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I say it's startling that wealthy in the church would do that for poor in the church, but it's also expected, isn't it? It's also exactly what you'd expect in a congregation of redeemed people. If conversion brings one under the lordship of the God who is the single owner of all goods. In the circle of believers, no man or woman can be permitted to suffer want or be without necessary apparel. How could it be, in other words, that a child of God in the church of Jesus Christ, underneath one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, how could it be that they would not be cared for in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, it couldn't be. And that's exactly what we see in the early church, people caring for each other, as we see, of course, in this church and in other churches throughout the ages. This should be still the expectation today. Christians are falling away, says Abraham Kuyper, from their faith if they build their hopes on all kinds of help from the state and not singly on their Father who is in heaven. People of the church should be looking to God, whose hands and feet are the brothers and sisters in the church, administered by the deacons to care for them. We're falling away from the faith if we build our hope on all kinds of help from the state. Jesus gives the church the ministry of charity, and a beautiful example of how that lives out in Acts 2, Acts 4, and throughout the book of Acts. And then third, the radical sharing of the early church was possible because Jesus gives the church the ministry of reconciliation. Why would rich people share with poor people? That didn't happen radically in the Roman Empire. That typically doesn't happen today in ordinary society. Why would that happen? Well, because Jesus gave the church the ministry of reconciliation. The gospel creates a fundamental equality of brotherhood in the church over against difference in rank and station through abolishing all artificial demarcations between men and by joining rich and poor in one holy food in the Lord's Supper. Just a beautiful, beautiful reality. Paul says this in Galatians 3:28, in Christ Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And that's why in the church there's radical generosity. Right? Because there's a recognition of a universal brotherhood in the church of Jesus Christ. These people, you know, the early church members were saying, whether they're Jew or Greek, you know, male or female, slave or free, these are my brothers, my sisters, my fathers, my mothers, my sons, my daughters. Of course we're going to share with them. And the world looked on and said, what is this? And the only answer is this is the outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate this, don't we, in the Lord's Supper. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We show evidence of our brotherhood in celebrating the Lord's Supper. So here's what we want to recognize as we see the ministry of God in Christ through the organization of the church, that Christ instituted the church so as not only to seek the eternal welfare of its followers, but also very definitely to remove social injustices. All right, that ministry of charity within the church was meant to overflow as well, right? We're commanded to take care of our brothers and sisters in the church, but as we have opportunity to do good to all people, there's to be an overflow of generosity and charity and justice from the church into the world. And the ministry of the church in the world bore fruit. So Jesus came into the world. He offered himself for sinners. He preached against injustice, against idolatry of money. He practiced what he preached. He established, organized a church for the good in the world. And we know, as we look at church history, that Christianity struck at the root of such institutions as slavery. The church emphasized the care of the poor, the care of orphans. Early contemporaries of the first believers would say, who are these Christians? They're not only caring for their own orphans, they're caring for the orphans of unbelievers, those outside of the church. It was noticed. The church addressed many other social ills, which can be tracked throughout history. Now hear this, however. Regrettably, as the church gained social influence, and now we're talking the years, say, 500 and beyond, give or take. As the church gained social influence, it also joined itself with the power of the world, thereby cutting the nerve of her strength, and carelessly allowed the church into the world. That's documented in history as well in the early Catholic era. So here's an encouragement from history as we close this sermon this evening. As long as the church was persecuted, it flourished and it ennobled social relations. As long as the church was persecuted, as long as the church was a minority, it flourished and it promoted care for the poor and for the downtrodden. When it came into a position of honor, it paid for it with its moral influence, and consequently could only end up throwing the weight of its power on the side of the balance exactly opposite that where Jesus put it. Right? Jesus didn't say, make the church powerful so that it enjoys social favor and exerts influence according to the rules of political action. No, he doesn't say that. But that's what the church did. Throwing the weight of its power on that side of the balance exactly opposite where Jesus placed it. Paul sums it up well in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. When we are weak, then we are strong. That's true for us as individuals. It's true for us as a church as well. So the Savior of the world loves the world, not just the souls of those in the world. If we bring together John's statement about Jesus being the Savior of the world and his assertion that God loves the world, how we should reflect Jesus in his care for the world in more detail, we're going to turn to next Sunday evening, God willing. Let's pray for God's help to this point. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus into a dark world, a dark era, an oppressive empire, and all of the tangible work that Jesus did, even leading up to the cross, to show his true love for the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you were rich, you became poor, so that through your poverty we might become rich in the age to come. We thank you for the establishment of the church. We thank you for the beautiful example of voluntary generosity demonstrated by those whom you gifted with means in the early chapters of Acts. And we thank you for the living demonstrations of generosity that we've seen so many times, even among brothers and sisters seated here this evening. We thank you that what the Apostle Paul demands in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, that the rich be not haughty, but do good, to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. We have seen it. And we thank you so much for those actions. And we pray that each one of us, relatively wealthy compared to the rest of the world as we are, would take these instructions to heart. We pray that you would help us to ponder these things. We thank you for the help of those who have gone before us, Abraham Kuyper and others in the Reformed tradition and outside of it as well. And we pray that we would stand on their shoulders and see further and more clearly and also apply what we learn from them, from the Word of God, in our day as well. We pray for your blessing upon this evening. Bless our travel home and our labors in the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our closing hymn, number 544, Lead On, O King Eternal, 544.